Luke chapter 23, where our text for the morning is verses 39 through 43. When I began preaching through the Gospel of Luke, I had no idea how profound the themes would be when we would come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have come to have a greater appreciation for those who take time, this time of the year, every year, to deal with the theme of the Passion of Christ. Now, that is not a command given to the Church in Holy Scripture, but I've begun to see something of what a salutary exercise that would be. The cross is such a marvelous theme in the Scriptures. On the one hand, as you're going to see today, and particularly next week, the cross of the Lord Jesus, while it was an event of some 2,000 years ago, foreshadows the end of human history. The theme of judgment is here, very manifest in this text. The theme of hell is here, very manifest in the text, God willing, we'll look at next week. And you'll see this morning, even the theme of heaven and glory, paradise, is brought to the fore at the cross, where the end of human history is foreshadowed. On the other hand, the cross pulls into its orbit the beginning of human history. On the cross is the last Adam, that one who is going through the second barrage of great temptations in his own life. Here is the one pulling into his orbit the things at the beginning of human history, who becomes sin for us, though he knew no sin. Here is the one who brings into orbit the things of the beginning of human history, and that he becomes a curse. It's amazing, isn't it, that the crown is a crown of thorns, the crown upon our Lord's head, whether or not it was still here at this point, and bore the emblems of the curse in thorns and briars and thistles. You shall labor in a sin-cursed world. And even, as you'll see this morning, the theme of the garden is brought to the fore, pulled into the orbit of the cross. Brothers and sisters, I cannot emphasize to you enough that the most profound events of all of human history are clustered in these portions of the gospel. And what I'm doing in dealing with these sermons is something like what a little child does when it's at the very shoreline of where the waves come in from the ocean, splashing in little puddles of water. That's about all we're doing when we are before the great Atlantic Ocean of the things of grace at the cross. This morning, in the time that we have, we're going to deal with Christ's last interaction with humanity before his death. It's not a sermon. There's not strength for that. But it is nevertheless his last interaction with humanity. And all I can say is that it is remarkable. It is the most remarkable gospel account that you'll read in all of the gospels. Remarkable, as you see from the outline, that you should have in four ways. Number one, it's remarkable in its circumstances. Number two, it's remarkable because of this account of faith. Number three, it's remarkable because of the fruit of that faith. And it's remarkable because of the results. Remember that Luke writes, as a good historian, you are there. Luke wants you to see yourself, if I may put it reverently. He wants you to see yourself as one of these criminals crucified with Christ in the middle. This is designed to confront you. It is designed to challenge you. And to say the least, for believers, it is designed to encourage you. Let's pray as we look to the dying work, the saving work of the dying Savior. Father in heaven, we ask now that you will minister to us. Our Lord, we would not slight the time to be given to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, nor would we slight the time to be given to this literally remarkable portion of Holy Scripture. We pray that, O Holy Spirit, that you would work in us, for by nature we also are criminals, that we, like the one object of grace, would receive and rest upon Christ alone, as he is now offered to us in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now consider with me in the first place in Luke chapter 23 the remarkable circumstances that are here. Now, you will note earlier on in this text, as it was read in your hearing, beginning at verse 32, that it is not only Jesus on the way to Golgotha or Calvary, but there are two others, criminals. Now, the Greek word literally means evil doers, evil workers. And I frankly think it's rather silly that so many pages have been spilled to try to find out what kind of evildoers they are. Were they murderers? Were they thieves? Were they insurrectionists? Well, they may well have been all three. The point is, they're criminals, and that's why the language here is so significant and good. They're evil workers, they're criminals. The point is, they are guilty according to the law. And what's remarkable about these two criminals is that in Matthew and Mark, all you hear is that both revile Jesus. Now, don't turn to them now, but as you read yourself in Matthew and Mark, you'll find there's nothing like this unique account in Luke. In Matthew and Mark, all you get is that these two criminals are reviling Jesus. And we can imagine that they are reviling Jesus as they go to the cross, and at least in the very early stage on the cross, they're still reviling the Lord Jesus and blaspheming him. There are no contradictions between Luke and Matthew or Mark. Something happened. Something changed one of those criminals so that he came to faith. But notice again in these remarkable circumstances with the two criminals. Number one, this is an epitome of the ministry of Christ. Religious teachers identify themselves with good, moral, upright people. Those that are sincerely seeking. Those that are virtuous people. And they will get their coteries of followers around them. Not Jesus. Jesus' whole ministry was a ministry around lepers and around the outcasts of society, the prostitutes, around the tax gatherers, around the dregs and the rejects, the beggars and the poor. And is it not a beautiful epitome of Christ's ministry that as the righteous one is going to the cross, he is identified with two who are exactly the opposite, two evil workers, exactly the opposite of the one who always did good. And at the same time, what happens with these two criminals is an epitome of the whole event of the cross. It's a little specimen. If you look at verse 39. One of the criminals who is hanged on a cross, don't think of hanged as on a gallows with a rope around the neck, but he's hanged on a cross, blasphemed him. He spoke evil of him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and others." Now, it's not coincidence that he takes up the chant of verse 35, the people. He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. And then he takes up the chant of the soldiers. If you're the king, verse 37, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And so he, succumbing to peer pressure, takes up the same call in verse 39. If you are the Christ, save yourself and others. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't like to psychologize the text, and I don't want to do this too much, but I find this interesting. See, this man was a criminal. And not infrequently, criminals are those who follow a bad crowd. That's why young people, your parents tell you, be careful of the people that you're with. Because you will succumb to peer pressure. And those around you that you admire, that you want to be favored by, that you want to be close to, say and do certain things, and you'll say and do certain things so that you'll be accepted by them. And that often is the step to criminal behavior. Now again, I don't want to psychologize, but I find it interesting that this is very much fitting with so much criminal behavior. The people in rebellion say this, the rulers in rebellion say this, and this weak man, this evil worker, at the end of his life, shows his criminal conduct by at least just parroting what the crowd is saying. And that's why you be careful of following a multitude. You shall not follow a multitude to do evil. And this criminal pictured that. And like so many in Jesus' day, and like so many today, he wants a miracle. Lord, if I'm going to believe in you, then you save yourself. If you're the Christ, you save yourself and us. Now, what's interesting is that there was a partial answer to that prayer. Our Lord would save himself. He would be raised from the dead. and the other would be saved and would be with Jesus, not this criminal. And so there would be an answer, but it's not what he expected. Again, like the crowd of that day, they wanted to see Jesus do a miracle to show he was the king, and Jesus wouldn't oblige them. And my friends, when people today say they'll follow Jesus, if they'll see him do a miraculous work at a crusade, they're not a whole lot different than the mob and the rulers and the criminal. That may sound pious, but the scriptures never enjoin that as a call to faith. And so there's an epitome here of Christ's ministry and of this event. And remember that this is the time of Christ's greatest weakness on the cross. He has already been some time on the cross, possibly close to 3 hours following his own weakness. And so while there's this one criminal in these remarkable circumstances, notice that there's grace at work in the other. You see it in verses 40 through 42, and we'll break it down in a moment. But the remarkable circumstances, here you have another criminal who'd reviled Jesus, and he had heard Pilate, who gave the sentence of those who were to be condemned, say, "I don't find anything amiss in this man." And he also will say the same thing. Pilate said, "I wash my hands of the blood of this innocent man." And he had seen that. He had heard Christ's words, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourself and for your children. If they do these things in the green tree, what will they do in the dry?" He had seen Christ's suffering and Christ's own response. He had heard Christ pray, and in my opinion, that's all it is. It was after he heard Christ say, "Father, forgive them, that they don't know what they're doing," that the Holy Spirit worked a work of grace in that man and turned a reviler into a man who reveled in Christ. Absolutely remarkable circumstances that are here in the events surrounding these two criminals on the cross. And brothers and sisters, there's no better way to depict all of humanity before Christ than this. That's why I love this picture as you come to the focus of the cross. All humanity under condemnation. Notice the language he uses in verse 41. Verse 40, "Do you not even fear God seeing you are under the same condemnation?" You're under the same condemnation as I am. You're under the same condemnation as he is in the miraculous, mysterious work of God. All humanity, my friends, under condemnation. And I want that to sink in. By nature, you don't look to your baptism. You don't look to your church membership. By nature, you look to Adam. As in Adam, all die. By one man, sin entered into the world, and so death by sin. And my friend, your seriousness with God is going to begin when you acknowledge by nature, just like those criminals, under condemnation. Under the wrath and the curse of God. And two classes of those by nature under condemnation. One who continues to revile and the other who has a changed heart. Two classes. And I love the fact that they both deal with Christ who's in the center. And even that isn't coincidental. They had their dealings with Christ. Some even believe those crosses were put up in such a way that they could see one another to add to their own suffering and torture. No better way to picture all humanity before Christ. Outstanding, remarkable circumstances here. Now, in the second place, note the remarkable faith of the one criminal. The one criminal shows his faith in verses 40 through 42, and again, we'll cover the specifics in a moment. You know that he did have that faith. But I want to highlight to you, this is not because of pain, suffering, and death. See, there's some people who think, well, you know, if I went through that kind of pain and that kind of suffering, I'd also believe in Christ too. Well, if that were the case, why didn't the other one turn to Christ? The same would be true of the other criminal. Because pain and suffering don't necessarily draw people to Christ. Now, God in His providence may work so that pain and suffering draw people. But I have seen in my own ministry, in hospitals, when unbelievers are dying, in most cases, they rail against God, even as this one did. It was not because of pain and suffering of death. Why did this faith come to him? Well, perhaps, we can only guess, he remembered the scriptures that he learned as a youth. Probably a Jew, he would have learned the Old Testament. You can imagine him thinking of Isaiah 53, which was commonly understood by the Jews. They believed it applied to them. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. And had he memorized all of what we know of as Isaiah 53, would he not have been struck with what he learned from his youth from Isaiah? And he was numbered with the transgressors. Numbered with the transgressors. And could it be that perhaps when he saw that Christ and what he went through, that became an object lesson to him of the scriptures that he had learned in his youth? Even as today, those who learn the scriptures when they are young go to church or see believers living and moving and having their being, they'll say things like, "That's what I learned from my youth. Those are the things that I heard. Those are the things that I knew about." So here would be something of the genesis of this remarkable faith. No doubt he had a fear of falling into the hands of God. He said in verse 40, "Do you not even fear God? Don't you fear God as at least I do? Seeing that you are under the same condemnation, don't you realize your plight?" In the same way, you who are genuine Christians will say to people living in sin, "Don't you even have a reverence for God who gives you life and breath and all things?" You and I would be by nature under the same condemnation. He had that sense of the fear of falling into the hands of God. Notice in this remarkable faith, he obviously had a sense something was going to happen after death. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He was not full of the notion that death meant a vacuum, an empty, a wiping out of a zero. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's life after death." He knew that Christ was a king and that his kingdom was not for himself alone. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he knew there was mercy in Jesus. Apparently he had heard, as so many had, of this Christ who had healed the lame and made the blind and had given forgiveness of sins. Remember, that's why the Jews hated Christ. And now perhaps there would be mercy for him. And he trusted in Christ for the salvation of his soul. He knew he was going to die, but he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," which probably refers to Christ's return when he would establish the kingdom of new heavens and new earth. Or it could be when Jesus entered into glory. Maybe he didn't know exactly what it was he confessed, but he knew that this was a king. He knew he had a kingdom, and he knew he needed to be forgiven. And so he says, "Remember me." And what's startling is that that's better than the disciples. Now, this man was literally a captive audience. But the disciples had fled. Christ didn't meet their expectations. This man was put to the point that he realized that the big issue of life was not a king who would establish a temporary, victorious Israel. What good is that when you're going to die? And my friends, that's why this is such a remarkable account. You may believe and have great hopes that Christ is going to establish a magnificent millennial kingdom in this world, and you're welcome to hold those hopes. But I want to remind you that your biggest need is the salvation of your own soul and forgiveness of sins, because even if Jesus does establish that millennial kingdom on the earth, you're going to die. And you need to have your sins forgiven. And so our Lord, who's given these accounts through the apostles, strips away all other lesser hopes and leaves us with our own humanity, condemned, dying before Christ. I think this is remarkable because today we're told everything must be perfect. Everything must be strong. The church must show itself triumphant in its declaration of the kingship of Christ. This is Jesus in his abject weakness. He is at his weakest point in his passion. And he's mighty to save. Because the weakness of God is stronger than man. And the idea that on a cross, a dying man, crowned with thorns, nearly naked or fully naked, is a king who can save, is utter folly to the world. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And my friends, the Lord doesn't need our strength. He needs a Christ preached, and He'll show His power, as He did here. And here you have a criminal, an evil worker. Some of you, my friends, wouldn't get within 6 feet of an evil worker. You would not be defiled by someone so unvirtuous. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? That's why I tend to think, well, I don't like parachurch ministries. I don't think they're biblical. At least Chuck Colson's idea of a prison fellowship was right on target. This man was on death row, and he heard the gospel, and he was saved. Remarkable faith, remarkable picture. That's why we're so stunned by it. And note the remarkable fruits of that faith. In verse 40, he sets himself against what is wrong. The other, the thief who's an object of grace, answers and rebukes the other when saying, "Don't you even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" He's come to his senses. And he sees this one who's reviling Christ. And he says, "What's wrong with you? You are under condemnation on the cross. This is the one who can save you. And yet you still blaspheme? Don't you fear God?" And he rebukes him. And my friend, if saving grace is working in you, you will set yourself against what's wrong. Now, you may not do it in the most gracious way, but you will still seek to rebuke unbelief in one way or the other. He was going to identify himself with the Savior. And that's really what Christianity is at heart. You identify yourself with Christ. And I want to ask you, do you set yourself against what's wrong in your Christian faith? You know, the Christian faith isn't just the positive of "I'm going to heaven." It's the negative, if you will, of saying there's certain things in life that are wrong. And he rebukes what's wrong. Remarkable fruit. He owns up to his own sin. Verse 41, "And we indeed justly." This man is condemned unjustly. But we are condemned justly. We're receiving the due reward of our deeds. As our evildoers, as murderers, as insurrectionists, at least, we deserve the death penalty. Isn't it amazing? Someone on death row who is genuinely converted won't plead to get out of the chair. They'll say, "I'm deserving of the death penalty. That grace that saved me comes from the God who tells me in this book, but for murder, there must be death. If I've done anything worthy of death," said Paul, "then I'm willing to die." We indeed justly. He owns up to his own sin. And my friends, that's the most fundamental element of the Christian faith. If you're not willing to own up to your own sin, then you're going to have to show me from the Scriptures that you're a Christian, because I don't believe it. In the Scriptures, whatever else a Christian is one with a sensitive conscience who says the wages of sin is death. I'm a sinner and I'm worthy to die. We indeed justly. We're being treated justly. We're receiving the due rewards for our deeds. He owns up to his own sin, and he confesses what? He upholds the righteousness of Christ. This man has done nothing amiss. He uses virtually the same language as Pilate. He's done nothing wrong. I exonerate him in my own confession of faith over against the modern pundits who say that Jesus lived in this constant angst and insecurity, or this Jesus who played around with prostitutes, or this Jesus who has contrived with his disciples to get him up from the cross after a swoon. Hey, you've got a whole lot more sense. He's done nothing amiss. He is one who is absolutely righteous in all that he does. He confesses Christ's lordship. It's not "if you are the Christ, save yourself." He says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You are a king and you have a kingdom. He acknowledges Christ as a king because, my friends, if Jesus isn't your Lord, He's not your Savior. And you can read all the debates about lordship salvation. It's a waste of time. You don't put asunder what God has put together. Oh, Jesus, Lord, sovereign God, into your kingdom. He's not just concerned for his own soul. He doesn't say, Lord Jesus, be my personal Savior. Jesus has a kingdom. And you ask for mercy to be a part of it. Remember me when you come into your kingdom as a kingdom of grace. And I love his humility. Notice he doesn't ask big things. Remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I thought of Joseph. Joseph's in a prison in Egypt. And the Lord gives him a revelation that the cupbearer is going to be exalted once again, though he's in prison. And so he tells the cupbearer the story. And there's almost a simple meekness in Joseph. And he says, remember me when you come before Pharaoh so that I might be taken out of prison. There's that humility. Well, first I thought that was the most best illustration, and I guess biblical ones are. But then later in the week, I saw a picture. And I thought of it because for you children that put together the shoeboxes for Samaritan's Purse, it was a picture of Franklin Graham, who was giving out in his organization, Samaritan's Purse, giving out these shoeboxes. It might have been some of the ones you put together. And I believe it was in Sudan. But I was so struck with the picture of the children who were waiting for their little boxes with the gifts. And there was a picture of one little girl with bright, saucer-like eyes. And she was looking up, and I thought, it's as if she's saying, remember me? Don't forget me. That's it. It's that simple humility. There's no braggadocio here, folks. God doesn't want braggadocios in faith. On this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. My friends, I want to ask you a question. Is that the kind of grace that you have? You see, we talk about new birth. You know what new birth is? It gives forth Siamese twins. And everyone born again, as this one was, there's a Siamese twin born. Repentance and faith. Repentance. He turns from his reviling to trust in Christ. And faith. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And my friends, you had a Siamese twin born in you. Repentance and faith, turning from sin unto Christ, from sin unto Christ, from sin unto Christ. The two legs by which that Siamese twin, never to be separated, get to heaven. Remarkable fruits. And note the remarkable results in verse 43. Christ is in his greatest weakness, but he's still in absolute control. And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, most assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And isn't that glorious? With breath that is an agony, but hours before he expires in his weakness, he is still the God-man. And when he speaks, it is truly, truly, I say to you. And my friends, you have doubts about your Christian faith? Two words. Amen. Amen. Truly, truly, I say to you. It's not enough that it is the God-man saying it. I'm affirming I, the God-man, say it. And it's not enough that I say it. It is truly I say it. But out of the mouth of two or more witnesses, a matter is established. Truly, truly, I say to you, Christ says before all the raging of the people, including save yourself in a carnal way, because I want to tell you the truth. This day you'll be with me in paradise. And while the words are not here, that's justification by faith alone. When was he baptized, my friend? To those of certain backgrounds who say, what must I do to be saved? You must believe in Christ. You must be baptized. You must read your Bible. You must go to church. Where's the baptism? No baptism. And to those even in the Reformed community who are saying, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be justified, there must be covenant faithfulness displayed over time. Where is it? He's an empty, lost soul, a criminal, who entrusts himself to a gracious Christ. And he is justified by faith, not by works, not by baptism. That's an awesome way, and it is awesome. Salvation by grace alone, changing a reviler to a rejoicer through faith alone. Lord Jesus, remember me by Christ alone. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, this day you will be with me in paradise. Look at 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2. There was a view that was common in the history of the Christian church that said that paradise here is referring to a kind of a bleak, gray, netherworld where the souls of those who had saved, who had died, were present at that time. And that's paradise. I have a hard time believing that another world of souls that aren't in heaven and aren't in hell is paradise. But there is that view in the church, in the ancient church, and Christ went there, and this man was going to go there with him as a testimony. Now, the only problem with that view is not taught in the Bible, and that's a big problem. Paradise is used three times in the New Testament, although it's also used in the Old, in the Greek copy, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. One of those is in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. Paul says, he, speaking of himself, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it's not lawful for a man to utter. He didn't go down to paradise. He's caught up to paradise. What is paradise? Verse 2 tells you, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. In that cosmogony, that understanding of the world, first heaven was the clouds, second heaven was the stars. Third heaven, what's beyond the stars, where the creator of the stars and the clouds was. Paul was caught up into heaven, the highest of heavens, to be with Christ. That's one of the three references. Obviously, the other in Luke, and the third is in Revelation 2. He who overcomes, I'll give a right to the tree of life in the paradise of God. Why does he use that? In the Old Testament, the Greek translation, paradise is used in Genesis 3 to describe the Garden of Eden. Last Adam, who is resisting temptation and will take the flaming sword that barred man from the garden and take it in his own breast and coat it with his own blood, is the Lord who gives the entrance promise to believers. You're going to be with me when I come in my kingdom. And that will be a restored Eden. It will be new heavens and it will be new earth. A glorious epitome of the gospel of grace. And I hasten to note, he doesn't say, this day you'll be in purgatory. Now, if anybody needed it, you'd think he would. But he didn't need it. Justification. Curse of your sins, past, present, and future, taken away. Guilt taken away. The righteousness he ascribes to Jesus, given to himself by a free imputation. This day you will be with me in paradise. That is, your soul will be with me. Christ's body would go to the ground that day. And the body of the outlaw would go to the grave that day. But their souls would be united together in the paradise of God. And folks, that's what makes paradise, paradise. Not that your loved ones are there, but that the loved one par excellence is there. With me in paradise. See, as much as I love you folks, and as much as I love you children, I love my wife under Christ the most. I want to be with her. And the bride of Christ wants most to be with its spouse. And so this man got far more than he ever asked for. You'll be with me in paradise. Christ's answer was greater than he ever expected. Isn't that glorious? is amazing. He goes from nature to grace to glory in a matter of a few hours. He breakfasts with the devil and he sups with the Lord Jesus. And people say, that's the great thing about that grace. And it is. But I'm going to tell you something that's even greater. God saves people in their young ages. And he keeps them all through the battles of life. And then ushers them into paradise. I think that's even greater. That's a wonderful thing when the spring comes, if ever it does come. And in the warm spring sun, there's a nice ripe bud on your flower. And since we're Calvinists, a tulip. And in that warm, bright sun, in that perfect environment, at just the right time, it pops open. Well, that's what happened to the thief on the cross. But it's a whole lot better if you've got a little crocus and it's already popped out and it survives the 6 inches of snow they're predicting for tomorrow. Now see, that's the glory of grace when it saves you. In younger years, far before, in most cases, you're in the presence of Christ. It's grace that saves you and grace that keeps you. Now, brothers and sisters, what should you not do with this text? Please don't use this as a text to speak only of deathbed repentance. I know it's true. There are people converted on their deathbed, and this is an example. Now, they don't need to be baptized. But I want to remind you there were two people on the cross beside Jesus. One was a criminal. And death approaching him hardened him. The other was softened only by the mercy and the grace of God. And don't you ever presume upon it. Thank God for deathbed repentance. But don't presume that you'll have the time to repent on your deathbed. Right now, turn to Christ. You should, as you read this, rather say, what a glorious gospel. It's so simple. I entrust my soul to Christ. I don't have to be on a cross to know I'm a criminal. I feel it in my own breast. And I've had the privilege of learning these things from my youth or even now. Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in that day. And there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. My friends, that's the gospel. Come to Christ. Rest in him. It's so simple and yet so glorious. And then I've got to add the last part. Be ready to be amazed. I think that's taught here too. In humble, simple faith, Lord, please, like that little girl waiting for a shoebox, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus bowls him over with something far greater than he could ever imagine. This day. Now, when I come back this day, you'll be not just off in a corner someplace in the kingdom with your shoebox. You'll be with me. And it's going to be paradise. New heavens and new earth. My friends, be ready to be amazed. Your salvation is going to be greater than you ever imagined. That's from the Betty Wallace School of Eschatology of the Last Thing. What's the end going to be like? If it were any better, I couldn't stand it. My friends, I plead with all of you, like the criminal, rest your soul in Christ and claim the promise. When the Lord separates my soul from my body or when he comes in his kingdom, I'll be with him in the restored paradise of God for the glory of his matchless name. Amen. Father in heaven, now seal these words to our hearts. And Lord, we've asked that the means of grace be means of grace to all here present today, criminals by nature. Make them to go from being reviling criminals to being rejoicing, saved people, reveling in the grace of the Savior who died and lives again, that we might die and live in him. Amen.